Turning now to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And our subject is how King David found God, how he found the Lord. But there's no doubt there's some kind of an account of his conversion in this unusual and glorious psalm. And there is also a prophecy. It is a psalm of experience, David's personal experience of salvation, and it is a psalm of prophecy. It's both, without doubt. And so we have the opportunity to look at it this evening. So David speaks as a convert, and he speaks as a prophet. Now, before we begin, I just need to remind you that David, and this is around 1,000 years before Christ, King David had a Bible, if we may express it in that way. It was, of course, a scroll, but he had a Bible that was about a third of the length of our Bible today. Two-thirds of the Bible had not yet been written when David wrote the Psalms and lived his life and recorded this experience of his. But he knew that Bible very well indeed. And large portions of it he would have known in his religious tradition and his upbringing by heart. And there is no question that he knew especially well the books of Moses, the beginning of the Bible, and the book of Genesis. And indeed, this psalm, it reflects his knowledge of the book of Genesis in a number of ways. And it tells us without doubt that he was very familiar with Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, because it doesn't exactly quote from them, but it reflects them and echoes them as he states various things. We'll see that. And that's very valuable to know, because we realize as we read this psalm that David has in mind the creation of man and the fall of man into sin and the curse upon man and his loss of so many of his original benefits and blessings. And he has that in mind. It's very clear. It's very obvious as you proceed through the psalm. So there are some things he doesn't actually say in this psalm, but you know that he knew them. And to understand that enables you to understand the psalm. You know he's very familiar with them. David, you should look upon King David as not only a king, but also a theologian, as well as a prophet. He was not technically a priest, he was not a teacher of the people, though he did teach, but he was certainly a theologian and a prophet. And so here is a psalm which lays before us God's way of salvation so clearly, and I'd like us to briefly look at it. Well, clearly, he looks back to his youth, and he looks back to the days when he served his father, who was a rich country squire, as a shepherd. Now, it wasn't necessary for a son of a rich country squire in Judah to go out into the fields and look after the flocks at night. It wasn't necessary, but it was considered in those days part of a boy's training and a youth's training to do so. One day, of course, they had no idea he would eventually be anointed to be king, but even in the greatest king that the land ever had, but still, he had to be prepared for a life of responsibility, for a life of managing the family estate and possibly the family fortune. All his brothers would have gone through the same process, because he was the youngest of a lot of brothers, as you'll remember. But this psalm reflects his youthful experience out in the fields at night, looking after the flocks and the herds and watching the night sky. And this is the basis of his conversion, evidently, his gazing into the night sky and the effect that it had on him and the way it caused him to think. As one writer puts it rather like this, as the poet gazes out into the liquid depths of the night sky, their ways upon him an overwhelming sense of the insignificance of mortal man. And that's the effect that the bright eastern sky had upon him. It made him feel so small. It put everything into perspective. And when we read verse 4, "Well, what is man?" he exclaims, "that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him." And this brief 9-verse psalm hangs around that fourth verse. And David speaks of how he's humbled and he sees his own smallness. Well, beginning with verse 1, look at these words. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." What a phrase that is, "O Lord, our Lord." Do you see the sense of it? "O Lord." He's addressing God. He believes in a God who may be addressed, a God who is personal, a God who is alive, a God who may be called upon. And he also believes in a God who may be possessed. "O Lord, our Lord, I can have him as my own. I can have him and know him and belong to him." So in those four words, you're told a great deal about the king's attitude as he looks back at his youth and how he was influenced in spiritual things. "O Lord, the one to be addressed, our Lord, the one to be possessed and known and met with." That's how he comes, a personal God. He looks into the night sky. And you sit and you look into the night sky, and if it's bright and clear, and it seems to be alive, everything is stationary, and yet everything seems to have some sort of movement in it. It's a living spread out in front of you, and you can see it, as it were, as alive and in motion. You're not seeing a shooting star, nothing's changing position. But how alive it is. There's nothing like that to give you an impression of an intelligent and living creator God. And that's what happened with David. The light sources, the twinkling lights. But I want to tell you something else about these first four words before we proceed. "O Lord, our Lord." The first "Lord" is in capital letters. Well, it might tend to be anyway in your Bibles, as it's at the very front of the psalm, and the first two words are invariably in capital letters. But I can assure you that the first "Lord" is always in capital letters, anywhere you find it, buried in the text, because that is the custom of our King James translators when they're translating the divine name Jehovah. So first "Lord" is the divine name. The second "Lord," "O Lord, our Lord," is a different word, and it's the word for ruler, controller, Lord, in that sense. So the divine name comes first. "O Lord, the I Am, the self-existent Lord, who no one made, nobody fuels, nobody feeds, nobody has to maintain. He is the source of all life and power. He is the self-existent, eternal God, the source of all things, the Holy One." That's the first name he ascribes to God. "O Lord," then, "our Lord, my sovereign, my ruler, my master and controller." He feels accountable. He feels under his authority. The two different words for Lord indicate that David had come to see the might and the majesty of God, the sole being in the first place who's created all else and maintains and sustains it, and secondly, the God who is his rightful Lord, to whom he must give an account, the judge of all the earth, the director of his life. So that's his relationship with God. And you see it in the two terms that he uses. And it all came about by this night sky experience. But also in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. That word excellent, the Hebrew is literally expansive. How expansive is thy name? And our translators have done it perfectly with the word excellent, because it means immense, expansive in every possible way. He's glorious, he's majestic, he's preeminent. And David has come to see this. Who has set thy glory above the heavens, the skies. And this brings us down really to verse 3, because we want to see how he came to thinking like this. What brought him to view God in this way and to see him as one to whom he could pray, to see him as the one who he could possess, to see him as the supreme creator and source of all life and everything that is made, and his rightful Lord and his judge to whom he must give an account. And he begins to tell us in verse 3. This, we can imagine, is the experience he had in his youth. He's now a king and a psalmist. But we read the verse. When I consider, when I look upon thoughtfully and weigh and think about thy heavens, that is the skies, and the sun, the moon, the stars, he says so, the work of thy fingers, so vast and yet made so easily by God, the work of his fingers, to God a little thing, the created order, to God so easy, to us so vast and immeasurable and powerful, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man? So he begins to consider creation. This is where it reflects the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Soon it's the book of Genesis, chapter 3. He's been reading Moses in Genesis. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, made. Well, as he sits under that night canopy, what brings him to see the majesty and the power of God of which he reads in the scriptures? Well, God must be, he reasons, a God of mighty power. The immensity of this, immeasurable, vast, so deep. God is a God, he thinks, of power unknown. God is an unchanging God. Night after night, week after week, the view is more or less the same. Any changes are predictable changes. God is an ordered God. This is his creation. He is an unchanging God. He lasts for all eternity. He will be a faithful God. If my God can create such immense stability, then if he is my God, his word can be relied upon. His power will never be diminished. His kindness will never alter. This is how the philosopher, theologian, prophet thinks as he gazes into the stars. He's a consistent God. He will be true to his word. He's a wise God. Everything is in its place and perfectly arranged. He's a kind God. Among the lights of the heavens is the sun with all its kindness upon the earth and its effect in stirring and stimulating and producing vegetation and giving warmth. It's a kindness, the sun. He's a profound God. He's a God of justice. He judges. I sit out here, thinks David, under the night sky, and everything is stopped when God displays his glory in the skies. The world has stopped. Everybody's in bed. All motion is subdued before him. And the thinking person reflecting on this sees a God who, even in the night sky, can command silence and subjection and obedience to his plan. God is now speaking. God is now revealing himself. And in the darkened parts of the world, everything falls silent. Everything is ordered. Everything is pure in that eastern sky. And he thinks, and he thinks, oh, this God is an immense God. And he reads the book of Genesis, what we see divided into chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he sees how man is created for dominion over all the earth, how man was created in order to be king and lord in the world. But he's fallen. Something's gone wrong. It isn't happening. Look at this sixth verse. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. That's right out of the book of Genesis, virtually. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Man was given dominion. Of course, it's expressed in agrarian terms, because in those days it was an agrarian world. But man is given, or was given, authority over everything. But he lost it, and he fell from God's favor, and he came under judgment because of sin and the fall. And that wasn't the real state of affairs. But he looks into the heavens and sees the might and majesty of God. He reads the scriptures and see what man was intended for. He looks about him day by day and sees all the trouble and distress. And there he's become king now, not a child anymore, defender of Judah and Israel. And there's so much hostility, so many enemies, so much corruption in his own land. How fallen man is. How far from God. What a terrible state the world is in. But when he was a boy, and when he looked into the night sky, he himself, as it were, was visited by God. There were two visits from God in this psalm. He was personally visited. God moved in his heart. God humbled him. God made him to realize he needed to repent of his sin and yield himself to the Lord and receive a new life from God and strength. And he hints at that in this psalm. Let me read the first two verses to you. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, mighty is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, the skies. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That's him. That's David, firstly, speaking of himself. That's amazing. Oh, I was just a babe and a suckling. I was just a teenager, a youth, when I grasped the greatness of God. I was away from God, a sinful youngster. I don't know how old he was, 15, 16, 17, maybe. I was like a babe and suckling. I was so ignorant, he says. I was so naive. I knew no more than a baby. I sat sometimes and dreamed. And I thought, I would like to be great. I would like to be rich. And I made my plans. And I thought that I would successfully fulfill them all. And I thought of myself, 100% of the time, just a babe and a suckling, spiritually. And then, looking into the night sky, I realized, God sees me. The maker of heaven and earth looks into my heart. The mighty God, I need him. I need to know him. And then he thought, because he was an educated boy And he knew the scriptures, and he thought, man has fallen. But when he fell, he knew Genesis chapters 1 to 3. But when he fell, God said that the time would come when he would be redeemed. The time would come when the devil, who was the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who brought down the human race, the seed of the woman, a great descendant of the woman, would come into the world, and he would be divine, and he would bruise and crush the head of the serpent. In other words, he'd defeat Satan, and he himself would pay a great price. His heel would be bruised and crushed. It was the very first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 about how Jesus Christ would come and at great expense to himself, suffering and dying on Calvary's cross, he would bear the punishment of sin on behalf of all who would be his people. Of course, the Bible spelled it out more clearly and more clearly as time went on. But way back in the Garden of Eden comes the first promise of a coming Saviour or Redeemer. And David knew about that too. And there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that he knew about the promises made later to Abraham, that that great descendant promised in the Garden of Eden would come, and through him people would be blessed and helped from all families, all nations in the world. And that was promised to Abraham. And then it goes on. Do you remember there was another illustrious man lived at the same time, roughly speaking, as Abraham, and his name was Job. And he says, and God shows it to him, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He talks about a Redeemer, somebody who would pay a price for his soul, somebody who would pay a price so that he can be forgiven. Another prediction of Christ, who would pay the price, die on Calvary for the sins of those who would be forgiven, and buy us out of the devil's hands and out of condemnation, so that we could relate to God and know him and receive a new life. David knew all that. He knew about Adam and Eve and the promise of God, that there would be a day of restoration. He knew about the promise to Abraham, the great descendant who would come. He knew about Job and his references, and how he said, and I shall stand on the earth at the end of time. He'll come and I'll see him. Oh, dear friends, David believed in those things. A Redeemer is coming. We're not absolutely doomed and lost. It's going to be possible for many people to be saved from all lands. And I desire to be one of those people. And I will repent of my sin and give my life to God and pray to him to use me and make me. And he did. He says so here, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, speaking of himself as a youth, hast thou ordained strength, given him a new life and power and ability, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Exactly what happened to David. He was given a new life, he was anointed to be king, and he became the defender of the people of God, to protect them from all the hostile enemies of God's people. Exactly what the verse says. So it applies, first of all, to David. It's his experience. Saved in order to be one who would defend the people. So he tells us in verse 3, this all started with his considering the heavens, the work of thy fingers. But he asks this in the psalm. And this we need to know. Verse 4. What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? That's out of the book of Genesis 2. What is man? Well, the first man was Adam. And he fell. And then there were his sons, born into a fallen state, born with a sinful nature. The whole human race from Adam was cut off from God and sinful. What an expression this is, first of all, to be taken literally. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Such a tiny creature, such an irrelevance, you would think, to God, so offensive, so sinful. Isn't it true of us? We grow up in life all out for ourselves. We're not interested in our Creator and our God. We're not thankful. We don't love him. We don't seek him. We sin against his laws. What is man? Why? Why should God be so kind to us? Why should he have mercy upon us? Why should Christ ever have come from heaven to suffer and die in agony, to pay the price for my sins, when I'm the kind of small, insignificant person? And in order to give me that benefit of forgiveness, God has got to work in my heart, break down my pride and my stubborn will, persuade me to hear his call. He's got to do everything to bless me and change me and bring me to himself. So David asks the question, what is this with man? Such a sinner, so offensive, and yet God is minded to save him, and Christ is ready to come and die for him. What is man and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Oh Lord, he seems to say, why did you visit me? A sinful youth sitting in a field, looking into the night sky. I wouldn't have thought anything of it. Why did you visit me in mercy and in love and turn me round and bring me to know thee? That's what he seems to say. But of course he's a prophet also, and he knows the Redeemer is coming. He knows the one who will take the punishment of sin that all the sacrifices prefigured is coming. And he thinks of that too. Why is mankind going to be visited by God himself? The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, entering into this world to take the punishment of those who repent and believe in him. Why does he give time to us, pay such a price for us, deal with us so tenderly? And there's only one answer. Because of the astonishing, incredible, divine mercy. Because of his kindness, man has thrown himself away, and God, in his wonderful love, is determined to save and to spare billions of men and women, and Christ will come and die for them. You see it all in the psalm. What is man? There's nothing in him. He's a special creation, yes. He's not an animal. Oh, no. He's got a conscience, a moral consciousness, a soul. He's got creativity and the power of reason. He's been given so much by God, but he's thrown it away. And he's a selfish creature and a sinful creature. And he's forfeited so much. What is man? Nothing. You are nothing, dear friends. I am nothing. But God is so full of love. He is love. And Christ is so full of kindness that before the world began, he set his mind and his heart on billions of people. Oh, that you may be among them. And he said, I will save that man. I will save that woman. A David looking into the night sky, I'll impress upon him my greatness and my majesty and my orderliness and my unchanging kindness and goodness, that I am living and personal. And that'll send him scurrying to the scriptures, and he'll learn that I've promised to save men and women. Oh, that he may work in your heart even tonight, the God of kindness. Look at this sixth verse. We've read it already. Thou madest him, it's in the book of Genesis, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. everything, and yet 'tisn't like that since the fall. Man has to earn his living and make his food by the sweat of his brow. Sin is in the world, and decay and death and change. Life is hard, everything is a struggle. The world which we were supposed to be sovereign in now defeats us and rules us and hurts us, and everything costs dear. But Christ has come. Christ has come. We've been visited, and it's possible to be saved and to know him. And one day all the promises of God will be kept. And because you've come to know him and love him and serve him, you'll be transported into the eternal realm, where there will be no thorns, no thistles, no forces against you, no sin, nothing but happiness and peace and bliss and praise for God and for Christ for all eternity. Dear friends, our time is up, and David ends the psalm as he began. O Lord, capital letters there for Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent, all-powerful God from whom all blessing comes, our Lord, upper and lower case, our sovereign, our ruler, the one to whom we must give account, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In all the earth the gospel is spread. Christ calls, the Christ who suffered and died for sinners. Come to him, dear friends. King David did as a youth. This psalm reflects it and his understanding. Oh, that you'd understand it. Creation, the promise of God upon our first parents. Disobedience, the fall. The dominion over the earth taken away. Man alienated, cut off from God. But then Christ comes and visits, goes to Calvary's cross, makes an atonement, bears the punishment of sin, and we can have him, and we can come to God in the spirit that David did. Come with repentance, come humbly, come trusting Christ, yield to him your life, and you'll know him as David did. And David, King David, refers to the plan of God for him. To think, he says, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, praise, and given them a new character, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. I never knew. I never knew, he said, when I was a youth, that in coming to God, I would be a king, and I would be the defender of the nation, and that God would be with me and give us deliverance and peace. I never knew how he would use me, and nor do you. This world means too much to you. This world is everything to you. Come in repentance to Jesus Christ. Let him change your life, give you strength, give you a new life and a new nature. Let him plan your future and use you and bless you. And you'll look back one day and you will say, I now can trace every step of the way, and I never dreamed it would turn out as it did. And the blessings I would receive from the hand of God, and all that just a first installment to everlasting glory. Come to him, dear friends. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How we praise and thank thee for the way of salvation. O Lord, do not let us go. Work in our hearts. Grant that everyone here may hear the call of Christ, may sense his mercy and kindness, may be aware of the price paid for lost sinners to turn us round. O Lord, help and bless and draw to thyself young people, older people, glorify Christ Jesus, work in our midst even this night. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.